Okay. Well, let's pray before we do anything. Father, I just pray for help this morning in opening your word and looking at it, that you would teach us by your Spirit. Lord, that you would give help to those that need it in the way in which we need it. Lord, we all need help from you. We're not sufficient in ourselves. The flesh profits nothing apart from you and your Spirit. We're condemned. There's nothing good in us. But we thank you for giving us of your Spirit. We thank you for loving us. Lord, those that are yours, and Lord, if there's anyone here that is not, I pray that you would send your Spirit and convict them today, even with the passage that we look at. Father, I just pray that you would have your way here among us as we're gathered together as your body. Father, I pray that you would strengthen your body and add to it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think most people were probably here several months ago. Maybe there are some that weren't. When I asked the question in a Wednesday night Bible study, that question being, how would you feel if I told you that we were going to have a film crew follow you around for 24 hours a day for the next month, and everything that you did was going to be filmed, and then we're all going to watch it at the end of that time? How would that make you feel? What are the thoughts that come to your mind? And I'm not asking for an answer. These are rhetorical answers. Think about it. Think honestly about it. But how would it make you feel? Now compare that with if I told you, well, I'm not going to do that because for the past month, a film crew has been following you around. We've had hidden cameras in your house, in your workplace, and everything, and we have filmed you for the past month. Everything that you've done, everywhere you've gone, everything you've said. How would that make you feel? Think about it. Think about it honestly. Probably there's not a person in this room that wouldn't be a little uncomfortable thinking back, what have I done over the past month? If it was the truth, some of us might not ever show our face around here again. And that's out of the fear of man. Open to Psalm 139. Because there is something much more fearful than that. And I'm not going to really be dealing with the fearful aspect, but it is a fearful thing. And that is that God sees everything, not just what we do, but what we think. The whispers of our mind that don't even make it past the lips. He sees everything. But I want you, as we go through this, to think about what your reaction was to, okay, a film crew has been secretly taping you for the past month, what that would make you feel like. And what it you feel like now that I have pointed out, and something we all know, God sees everything. And that it should be a fearful thing. But it should be a right and a healthy fear, not a fear of condemnation if we are His. It should be a fatherly fear. And it should move us to not run away from Him, but run to Him. I have not been able to read it for probably a few weeks now, but I brought a couple copies in back there if anyone is interested. It's John Bunyan's A Treatise on the Fear of God. It's a fairly short book. I'm probably maybe halfway into it. I'm not sure. But after the first chapter, I ordered some copies in case anyone's interested. The first chapter was that good. But he talks about the fear of God, and he just examines it, and he talks about an ungodly fear of God. I'm sure y'all have heard me mention that. Adam, after he sinned, had the wrong fear of God. He feared the Lord, he recognized that he was sin, and he ran and hid from God as if that was possible. It's on the top right. That's okay. Top right. There you go. The guy looking at you. If anyone does happen to listen to this, they're going to wonder, what in the world is he talking about? There is a right fear of God and there is a wrong fear of God. Both genuine fears, but one not founded in truth, not founded in belief. The other one founded in truth and founded in belief and faith. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And I bring that up, it really has nothing to do with this sermon other than the topic at hand. So Psalm 139 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. We'll stop right there. Lord willing, we're going to go through the entire psalm. But I want to stop on this section. We've been studying the attributes of God on Wednesday nights. What attribute is on display here most prominently? What is it about God? What's attributes of God? What is it that we know of God when reading these verses? Omniscience. And what is omniscience? He knows everything. He sees everything. There's something else, another one. Omnipresence. He's everywhere. We can't escape him. We can't go anywhere that he is not. Let's just work our way through this, not too slow, but not too quickly either. O Lord, you have searched me. The word really has the idea of to penetrate. You have searched me and know me. You have looked deep inside me. God doesn't see us like we see each other. We see each other on the surface. We hear the words that we say. We see the actions that each one of us do, and that's how we know and relate to each other. We may get little glimpses and pieces into motives behind some of the things. We can discern that about each other. We can get below the surface a little bit. It's dangerous to think that we can go too deep. But God, he says, you have searched me and know me. You have penetrated. You have looked deep inside me. And you know me like no one else knows me. He knows me better than I know myself. much less he knows me better than my wife knows me, or he knows me better than I know myself. He knows me like God knows me, the one who has created me, as we'll look at. You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. He sees what we do. He knows when we rest. He knows when we rise up. He knows why. You understand my thought from afar. This understand has to do with separating, almost like winnowing chaff in the wheat. You're separating. You're distinguishing. He knows. He understands my thoughts. He separates my thoughts out and knows them intimately and everything about them, my very thoughts. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. Here the word is very similar. It has to do with scattering. It's like everything is laid out before God. You scrutinize my path. He can see it all clear. There's nothing hid. There's nothing underneath something else so that he can't see that. We can't put up any force fields or shields or keep God out of any part of our lives and from knowing us. He knows us perfectly, completely, thoroughly. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. That's getting at the heart of it. Intimately acquainted. Intimate knowledge. Full knowledge of everything I do. What I do. What I'm going to do. Why I'm doing it. Our motives. Everything about it. Even before there is a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all. See, what would make us uncomfortable if someone had followed around and filmed everything that we did, a lot of it would be with what I have said. Things that I have said when no one was listening. Maybe other people were listening. Maybe I was just careless with my lips and just let something out that shouldn't have come out. And when we think of how we hurt someone when we say that. We're talking to our spouse and we're short, we're quick-tempered. We say something in a moment, just in sin, and it's out, it's done. And now they know it. They've heard it, they've received it. God knows what I'm going to say. Everything I'm going to say. He already knows it. Before the thought comes to my mind, before the words come out of my mouth, He knows it. Not just my past hurtful words, my future hurtful words. He knows everything. He knows me completely and utterly. It says in verse 5, you have enclosed me behind and before. That's the idea of being besieged, closely surrounded, pressed upon from all sides. It really has this idea and thought of a city that is besieged. A city that has been taken captive. The enemy has surrounded it. All roads have been cut off. It's the idea that nothing gets in or out without His knowledge. He's closed me in front and behind. I'm besieged by Him. He's close at hand. He sees everything that comes in, that goes out. He knows me intimately. It says, and laid your hand upon me. Now, it's reading through some commentaries on this. There's several things that are said, but I think we really see the answer in verse 10 as to what this means exactly. It says, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. He has besieged me. He's closed me about on all sides and laid your hand upon me. I think it's the nearness of God. His hand is upon me. He is near me. He reaches out and touches me. He leads me. by his hand. With all of that, with all of his knowing, now here's David's response. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain it. I think there's joy in this. I don't think it's just standing in awe of God's omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence. I don't think it's just standing in awe of the power of God when he says, such knowledge is too wonderful me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. God knows me fully and completely through and through, and it's a wonderful thing. We can, I think, easily relate with it's too high, I cannot attain to it, to think, to meditate on that fact. God knows me completely, utterly, to the finest detail. I'm fully known by him. Does it move us to, it's a wonderful thing? It's an amazing thing. It's something to stand in awe of. It's something we cannot really comprehend. But is it a comforting thing? It should be. It should not bring up thoughts of condemnation if we're a child of God. It should not cause an ungodly fear of God that makes us want to run and hide. If sin makes you run from God, that is a very good indicator you need to think very closely about your relationship with him. If sin makes you run away from him and hide, no, I'm not saying it means you're lost. I am saying it means you need to consider the possibility. You need to think hard about it. What kind of thoughts will bring you comfort in that? Is it thoughts about cleaning yourself up and doing the right thing? Or is it thoughts about Christ having shed his blood for my soul? And because of that, it is well with my soul. See, David writes in such a way, it is thought that by a couple of the commentators that I read, and you pick it up from what you get when you read this, David is probably writing this when someone has brought slander against him, when someone has brought an accusation against him of wrongdoing, of sin. And he's actually coming to God and saying, Lord, you know me. I'm innocent. This thing isn't true. Can you stand before God and bring an accusation against yourself? Think carefully about the question. I did not say, can you come before God and think of a time that you have sinned? Can you stand in the presence of God and bring an accusation against yourself? If you're a child of God, then you're walking in unbelief and you're not thinking rightly about Christ and the cross and his redemption and his having satisfied the wrath of God and taking God at his worth. He is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. He is not the punisher of his children. He is the rewarder of his children. At the end, at judgment, there is punishment in this life. There is loving punishment, loving discipline. Thinking of God, that he knows me through and through, mixed with thoughts of the cross, should make us just open our hearts before God and not hide anything. That's where we're heading at the end of this chapter. Verse 7, he says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? Where can I go and get away from you?" And I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's just thinking about the reality of this. God sees everything. He knows me through and through. He is everywhere that I go. If I ascend to heaven, that means exactly what it sounds like. If I go up to heaven, if I go into the heavenly Zion, the city of God, where the saints are, where the angels are, where God dwells, if I go there, well, obviously, that's the dwelling place of God. He's there. But, it says, if I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, behold, you are there. In other words, if I die, it's a metaphor to make my grave, to make my bed in Sheol is a metaphor that means if I die, if I go to the place of the dead, you're there too. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea. I think what he's saying here is if I go as far as the east is, if I go to the place of the sunrise, if I could find the place, the origin of the morning, the beginning of the morning, the place where the dawn comes from, if I go to the farthest to the east. I mean, remember, he's in Jerusalem. He's in Israel. The east, the sun rises in the east. If I go as far there as I can, or if I go to the, if I dwelt in the remotest part of the sea. The sea was to the west. If I go all the way to the remotest part, if I go as far as I can into the to the west, to the sea, I can't get to a place where you're not. You're everywhere. Even there, your hand will lead me. And your right hand will lay hold of me. The significance of the right hand is the hand of strength, the hand of power. There you'll lead me by your strength and by your power. No matter where I go, there you are. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. I don't think this is saying that David is looking for a place of darkness to go and hide. I think what he's saying is, even if the darkness overcomes me, even if troubles overtake me, even if my enemies come up and rise up against me, if the darkness overwhelms me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. In other words, everything that he said before this still remains true. When the darkness seems to overwhelm us, God still knows us thoroughly, completely, intimately. We're not in a place where he's not. We're in a place where he is. Even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. You prepare me a table in the presence of my enemies. God is with us. All the things that he has just said before, how God searches us, understands us, scrutinizes us, is intimately equated with us, knows all, knows everything about us. Even in times of darkness and trouble, it is still true. Even if our day becomes night. Remember, this is poetic language. Verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Now, a question you can answer. When is this passage most commonly used? Abortion. To prove that man is alive in the womb. Why was David writing it? to show that God knows us. One, it's used, and I'm not knocking it, because he brings out a truth here. But the most common use of this passage is man-centered, to show something about man. And yet it was written to show something about God. That's one thing that I'm really liking about this woman's study. You're going to probably keep hearing me say wonderful things about it. It's really good. It brings out the fact of oftentimes our view of God is wrong, and that me, big man, I serve a little God. And we tend to look at things from Scripture for me. What can I get from it? How can it help me? Me. And those things are good. It's good to go to this to show life begins in the womb, because it shows that God forms us in the womb. Because it's true. But our first thought should be about God. And when we approach Scripture, we should remember that Jesus' words, you search the Scriptures and yet they testify about me. When we go to Scripture for help, we shouldn't be going for knowledge to help, but for God to help. Personal. God knows me. He has given me His Word as a help for me. I don't want to be misunderstood, but I want to be understood. The Bible is God-centered, not man-centered. When we come to the Bible, we should approach it in that way. But what does he say? He's speaking again. How is it that God knows us so well? I think specifically dealing with this, that darkness and is bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For, verse 13, you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. There's no light in there. And he's saying, look, you didn't need any light to fashion me. I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. Again, David, when he thinks about how much God knows him, how well and how intimately acquainted God is with him, he stands in wonder and awe. My soul knows it very well. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, when I was conceived in the womb and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. It's the wrought here is an embroiderment. It's an embroidering. You think of someone that's embroidering something or fashioning a cloth. It's the weaving together that he talked about in verse 13. I was wrought in the depths of the earth. I really believe this is a metaphor talking about the mother's womb. And it brings up some interesting things when it talks about Christ in Ephesians 4, I believe, that he descended into the lower parts of the earth. I'm not going to go there, but maybe compare it for yourself. It's quite interesting. This is a metaphor. It's just like if I make my bed in Sheol. It's a metaphor. If someone came and says, hey, have you seen Sean? And I said, oh, he's in the little boy's room. Now, if you don't know the English language and what that means, you would think there's a boy around. There's a room here just for little boys. No, he's in the restroom. Oh, we use that. So do so many different cultures, if not all cultures, use metaphors, have sayings that don't mean exactly what the words mean. If I make my bed in Sheol, if I die, if I'm in my grave, the bed there is representative of the grave. And I think here I was skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. It's a metaphor for the womb. possibly because man was made from the dust of the ground. Maybe there was an ancient people that believed God fashioned us in the earth and put us in the woman, and that's where we came. That's very possible that that is what man believes. I mean, one of the commentators even brought that up. That may be a possibility, is how this saying came about. But again, not to get away from the idea, God skillfully wrought us. He is the one that has made us and not we ourselves. Verse 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. In your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. This goes back to what I was saying earlier. Sometimes the fear of man will drive us to think about things that we have done, or a wrong fear of God. Oh, he's seen me. He knows what I've done. Well, it's much worse than that. He sees what I'm going to do every day of my life until the ordained day of my death. He sees me. There is no hiding from God. We cannot hide from God. Nothing. He is the one that has made us and fashioned us. He knows us completely from our beginning to the end. He has formed my inward parts, wove me in my mother's womb. All the days are adorned for me, were written in his book before there was one of them. He has known me from eternity past. Just as intimately, just as fully and completely as he knows me today. From before he said, let there be light. God knows us completely. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. I think what he's saying here is if I sat down and I started just thinking about the thoughts of God, the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the wonderfulness of his thoughts, started thinking about him, meditating on him, and I did nothing else but that, I'd fall asleep. Be like counting sheep. You don't run out of numbers. When we think about God and his marvelous works and the things they've done, we can keep going and going until we fall asleep. And then when we wake up, he's there. More thoughts, more things to think on, more things to dwell on. He's vast beyond all measure. Some songs just capture biblical truths so well. Verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Here we have an imprecatory prayer, an imprecatory thought of David, a prayer for the destruction of the wicked. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. Why? For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Why does David go here? Why does he suddenly ask the Lord to slay the wicked? Because they speak wickedly against him. Because his enemies take his name in vain. He does so out of love for God. He hates what God hates. Verse 21. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. David's enemies were the nations that surrounded him. Under the covenant that he was a part of, under the dispensation that he lived, the time in which he lived, the enemies of God were men that were coming against his people. Scripture tells us very clearly in Ephesians that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Men are not our enemies. Are men the enemies of God? Yes, every one of them. Everyone who is not born again, everyone who is not trusting in Christ is the enemy of God. But they're not our enemies. We were just like them. What can we take away with this? We should hate the things that God hates. We should make that our enemies. What does it say? Whoever makes himself a friend of the world, of this world, of this world's system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, he makes himself an enemy of God. We should make the lust of the flesh our enemy. We're told to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We're told to crucify ourselves, take up our cross and follow him daily. We should hate the flesh and the desires that come with it. We should hate sin. We should put it to death in our members. That is where our battle is. That's where our hatred should show. And that is what leads to these last couple verses. Search me, O God. Now he started off, verse 1, you have searched me, is the same word. Penetrating search, a penetrating stare, seeing down deep inside. Not dealing with the surface issues, dealing with matters of the heart, dealing with matters of motives, dealing with down deep inside. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. What he's saying is, Lord, let me see myself like you see me. Whatever is there, whatever falsely hidden, show them to me, reveal them to me. He's not saying, Lord, search me and know me even more. He's just gone through a whole discourse of how God knows us perfectly. He's saying, Lord, search me and know my heart. Try me. Test me. Prove me like you try metals to see how pure they are. James 1 should be coming to mind. I'm going to read. How do we react to trials? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This is a somewhat of a repeat for the ladies. They got the cliff notes of the sermon yesterday. Yesterday morning, I had no intention of going through this chapter. But when we pray prayers like this, and I hope you do, I hope you pray and ask the Lord, search me and know me, try me, show me what's in my heart. Usually what we, I think when we pray that, often what we have in mind is, you know, okay, Lord, put it on front of me, kind of like on a flat screen so I can look at it and see it and identify it. You know, don't make it personal. You know, don't let me feel, just show it to me, reveal it to me. You know, put it out here in front of me so that I can see it. But you know how he does it? He lets it come to the surface. He tries us. He tests us. Difficult times will come up. Trying times will come up. And what's hidden down inside comes out where we can see it. See, if we never had any tough times, we would be so immature as Christians. If everything was just easy and the health, wealth, and prosperity crowd had it right, and God just wanted us to be rich and healthy and happy and all that, we would live and die spiritual babes. If we had everything easy, if God didn't allow anything to come into our lives, anything to cause friction, anything to cause pain, anything to cause fear or worry, we're the most prosperous people and have the most stuff in the world, and we worry more than anyone. That worry is a result of having so much. We've got more to worry about. That's the way God reveals the impurities in our life. When you pray this kind of a prayer, I don't know any other way to say it. Expect to sin more. That's how you're going to see it. When it comes out. When you go through and someone just gets under your skin and you react quickly. Now you can see it. Now you can deal with it. You can go to them and repent. You can go to the Lord and repent and say, help me not to be like that. And you know what's going to happen? He's going to send more people to you to get under your skin to teach you how to rely on Him and not yourself. To teach you the lesson of how to not react in such a way. I was thinking about this the other day and thinking about the crucifixion. It says, and darkness came over the land. 3 hours there was darkness over the land. An argument that is often brought up sometimes is, well, it was an eclipse. You know what? If it was an eclipse, I have no problem with that. If that's the way God wanted to bring darkness over the land, that's fine. That was some eclipse, a 3-hour eclipse. That in itself is somewhat miraculous. But God does things by means. He works through means. We don't pray a prayer, Lord, search me and try me, you know, try and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any hurtful way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. And it happens in some just untangible, immaterial, esoteric, spooky sort of way. It's going to happen by trials, tribulations, going through times of depending on Him, of not having what we need, of people coming against us. It's going to come about by life, by things in our life. But if we're seeking the Lord and asking Him to search us, it's through those life experiences that He will show us our sins, reveal our sins to us, and help us to overcome them and to trust Him and not ourselves. It's a prayer that we should pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Hopefully, we will think differently about the idea that God sees me completely through and through. Remember, we have to remember, the God who loves me sees me completely through and through. He knows my thoughts. He knows the words before I speak them. I haven't listened to it. I saw a sermon. I think Kevin Williams is the one that preached it. It's God is for you. Yeah. Do you think like that? Are your thoughts God is for me, or are your thoughts God is against me? Oh, He saw what I did. Legalism is a dangerous, deceptive, very, very deceptive form of unbelief that we need to guard against. I was planning on bringing a follow-up message to the one I preached a couple weeks ago about the actions and things we were doing. I was actually planning and had studied to preach about our thoughts. But as I was thinking about our thoughts, this verse came to mind in this chapter, as I've been reading it several times over the past couple weeks, and it seemed good to go through the chapter instead. And what made me think of it, he knows our thoughts. He knows us fully and intimately. That message, just no one said they misunderstood, but that message from a couple weeks ago about our works, our deeds, our walk, what we do, the things that we do versus thoughts that come to our mind, that was to Christians. That was to the church. That was to believers. As is this message today for the church, for believers. And I realize that someone who has a false sense of security could hear it and be encouraged on in that false sense of security. But that's what deceived people do. They're deceived. And God must open their eyes to the truth of it. I just want to close with this passage out of Romans. When we think about God seeing us fully, openly, our lives are naked and bare before Him. Think about these verses along with that. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. If God has declared us righteous, who can say otherwise? That means I don't have that right either. Who is the one who condemns? Who is the judge? Who will cast people into hell? Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we see ourselves, when we see the sin that is there that we don't like, that we want to be rid of, like it says also in chapter 8, we groan, waiting for the redemption of the body. We need to be very careful that's not where we stop in seeing ourselves. That we also realize how God sees us in Christ Jesus. That we're justified before Him. That the very sins that cause us grief cause Christ's grief. Having suffered for them already, And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How do we approach God knowing this? Seeing our sin, seeing what's there. It's only by the Spirit of God that He bears witness with our spirit. And we cry, Daddy, Abba, Father. And we run to Him in love, knowing that He is for us, that He knows us fully and completely and better than we know ourselves, and He loves us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would think with sober-mindedness about these things. Lord, that if there's someone here that hears these words and they are not yours, I pray that you would not allow them to be deceived and find a hope where no hope currently exists. I pray that they would be troubled by these words of comfort. Father, for those that are your children, no matter what stage we're in, help us to be comforted by you, by your Spirit, because of what Christ has done, because of what you have done. Lord, help us to be like David and just stand in wonder and awe at the fact that you know us fully. And let it be a thing of joy. Help us to react rightly to it. Father, just bless our time now as we share a meal together, I pray. Let it also be a time of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.